Well, good morning, Lakeside. I've got a question for you to open up. How many of you think of yourself as a theologian? Now, a theologian is somebody who studies the nature of God, studies religion. Okay, it's a trick question. Nobody's raising their hand. The answer is all of you are theologians, whether you know it or not. And even if you don't spend your weekend hanging out with guys with big beards and cool pipes talking about the nature of God, which I don't do that either, just for the record. Even if you don't do that, you're a theologian. And I think in terms of something I think of as kitchen table theology, by that I mean your theology, your ideas of what you think of God, what you think of the Word of God, what you think about the nature of humanity, that affects the way you live every day. That affects the things you talk about when you sit around the kitchen table in real life, when you sit on the couch and talk with your family, when you make decisions. That is all theology that's trickling down to your life. And today in 1 Corinthians 7, we are absolutely doing real life kitchen table theology here, because we're gonna be talking about things that affect directly our lives. We're talking about what I'm calling God's guide to real world marriage. Now I'll tell you going up front, these are gonna be some challenging topics that we're talking about today. It's gonna be very personal. This affects all of our lives. And someone asked me on Thursday afternoon, they said, hey, how could I pray for you as you get ready for that sermon on Sunday? Which is a great thing to ask a pastor, by the way. We need it. And I said, well, I just want you to know there's two things that really burden me about preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Number one is I want to be true to what God says about our relationships. No more, no less. Preach what's in the Word. But number two is I want you to hear grace as we talk through this. We're going to be talking about areas of our lives. We're talking about marriage. We're talking about intimacy. A lot of people have made mistakes in these areas throughout the course of their lives. But what I want you to hear is God is in the business of forgiving those things. That is what the gospel is all about. We'll talk more about this later. But I want you to hear Lakeside is a place for people who have made mistakes. That's why I work here. I wouldn't be here otherwise. And I want you to know, I came from a place years ago that would have judged everybody looking at this passage, and I'm not going back there. I'm here to say, let's look at what God says and let's move forward in the grace that God gives us when we want to follow his teaching. That's what Lakeside is all about. So this morning as we dive in, we're gonna look at three things. We're gonna look at God's plan for intimacy, his view of divorce, and his plan for Christians who are married to non-Christians. Now, we said last week that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is answering a lot of questions that the church in Corinth has sent him. And here in chapter 7, verse 1, we see one of those questions, and they launch with a doozy. So what they throw at Paul is, in the culture we live in, we've been hearing this statement that is put out there. 1 Corinthians 7, 1. They said, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, that's Paul talking. He said, you sent me this question. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. They sent this to Paul and they said, Paul, you're an apostle. What do you think of this statement? Now, where is this coming from in their culture? Remember, we talked last week about Corinth. This is a culture that is a party city. So immorality is common. Everybody around them seems to be doing it. It's also a city where philosophers are very popular. So you've got guys like Plato saying all physical matter is corrupt. So they're hearing this and they're thinking, okay, if we want to be moral people, if we want to be spiritual people, maybe we should give up all physical relationships, including inside of our marriages. So they sent this question to Paul, said, this is what people are saying. What do you say to this, Paul? And here's how he answers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's the quote. Now here comes his answer. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, there's a phrase in there that is going to be a speed bump for all of us, the phrase conjugal rights. You probably don't use this all the time because you don't live in a Jane Austen novel, right? So what does that mean? Well, if you look at other Bible translations, you will see that phrase rendered as each man should have sexual relations with his wife. Okay, there it is. That's what we're talking about. Does it surprise you that the Bible is talking about this kind of thing? It shouldn't, because this is throughout Scripture. If we look throughout Scripture, we have to understand the Bible's message about physical intimacy. The message is not, don't do it and don't ever talk about it, all right? The Bible actually has a lot to say about this. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible that is focused on physical intimacy and the joy of it between husbands and wives. It's called the Song of Solomon. If you haven't read it, give it a look. It's gonna make you blush. It's very direct. It's very pointed. I thought about making it the call to worship so Pastor Joel would have to read some of it out loud. I didn't do that to him. But go and look at the Song of Solomon. Well, it's in the Bible for a reason. God put it there because he wants us to see the joy he intends for us in the physical intimacy that takes place between a married man and a married woman. But God is clear throughout Scripture, that's all it's for. Physical intimacy is for married men and married women. He talks about this right here in chapter 7, verse 2, verse 9. It shows up elsewhere in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, you know, most of our culture thinks what I'm saying is a very outdated concept. This idea that this should be reserved only for married men and women. And this idea got going in our culture back in the 60s, what was known as the sexual revolution. And it started spreading through culture, this idea that you ought to be able to be intimate with anybody you want, anytime you want, no strings attached. And we said last week, we cannot take our morals from our culture, can we? It is constantly shifting. We take our morals from the timeless Word of God, which doesn't change. Why is that? Why should we look to God's Word? Well, partly because God said it. It's the moral thing to do. But I think we shouldn't overlook, it's also just better for a human being to live the way God says to live. I think of it like this. When you have something that breaks, if I think my lawnmower breaks down, how am I gonna figure out how to fix that? Some of you are thinking YouTube. That could be one way. I'm also gonna pull out the owner's manual, right? Because what I wanna know is whoever built this thing is gonna tell me how it ought to work. Who made humans? God. This is the owner's manual. God said, I made you. You wanna know the best way to live? I will tell you because I made you. Why don't we listen to him? Because you think back when this all started to change in our culture in the 60s, this sexual revolution, how's that worked out for us? How many people would say, I look at our society today and I think it's healthier overall than it was in 1970? I don't think so. Things have changed. Parents, whether you like it or not, your kids are having their first sexual experience earlier than ever. They know things we didn't know at their age. How's that working out for our kids? We are dealing with depression levels we've never seen before. We're dealing with thoughts of self-harm we've never seen before. That is not all due to dropping morality, but it has something to do with it. We have to listen to God's word because he tells us you will be healthier if you live the way I tell you to. So when we look at physical intimacy in marriage, beyond just the morality God says, he is saying it's not just a nice to have in a marriage. It is a must have. In verses 3-5, Paul says that a husband and wife must meet each other's needs in this area. In verse 5, he says directly, they should not deprive one another. And in verse 4, he gives us the principle behind this. It's the same thing we talked about last week. When you get married, you are not two people anymore. You are now one. Last week, we said God's math in marriage. It is 1 + 1 = 1. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband. And the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Now, I understand you hear that. That might sound very frightening to give up that kind of control. And especially if you've been in a situation of abuse anywhere in your past. And I know that's many, many people. But understand this, when a husband and wife put God at the center of their relationship, this will function properly, and this will function beautifully. In the relationship that Paul is calling married Christians to live in, neither spouse dominates the other one. Neither one holds out on the other one to manipulate things and get what they want. They see each other as serving each other in this crucial part of marriage. We should take a look back at Ephesians 5. We talked about this last week. Gives us more context. Paul also writing here in Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now I got a couple things today I want to say specifically to guys. Okay, throughout history, there have been men who read this verse and it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," and they think, "That's what I'm talking about. That's right, I'm in charge." But look at what God is calling husbands to do in this passage. Paul says, love your wife the way Christ gave himself up for the church. Paul, when he says gave himself up, that's a Greek word, it's paradidomi. It's the same word when he says, give yourself, husband, give yourself for her, it's the same word as when Christ gave himself on the cross. Paul is saying, you sacrifice for your wife the way Christ sacrificed himself to save every one of us. He died in our place. He gave everything to save us. That is what it looks like for a husband to love his wife. Paul is telling men, lead by loving your wives the way Christ loved us. I said last week, your marriage is really a story about what Jesus did for humanity. This is another example of that. Now, guys, is it natural for you to wake up every day and say, okay, how do I put my desires aside so I can serve her? Not so natural, is it? It's okay to say it's not. It's not. We're inherently selfish. So how do we do this? How does a man say, I will put aside my desires to elevate hers? It's because you rely on the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you and allows you to do things that do not come naturally to you. And we have to remember what Paul is saying. It is a radical thing for that era. Nobody else was telling husbands to respect their wives. Nobody else was telling them to put their wives first. So this is one of the radical teachings of Christianity. He's saying, husbands, sacrifice your own desires to meet your wife's needs. So in this specific area, coming back to physical intimacy, Paul says there's only one situation where spouses should take a break from regular intimacy. He says that is to devote yourselves to prayer for a season. Now you can define regular intimacy however makes sense for you. And I know there are situations with physical limitations for people, but the point is, if there is no intimacy in your marriage, something's missing. It is important to that bond, and that is something you need to work on. Now, two final thoughts while we're on this topic. I want us to pay attention to what Paul is not saying, okay? Paul is not saying, first of all, he's not saying the main purpose for marriage is to avoid sexual sin. Some people look at verse 9 in this passage where Paul says, it is better for you to marry than to burn with passion. They see that and they think, well, if you're just too lustful, then you ought to go get married. No, Paul is saying marriage is a far more profound relationship than that. So what Paul is saying is if all the circumstances are in place for you to enter into a biblical marriage, if you are ready to covenant for the rest of your life to be in a self-sacrificing relationship with another person, get married and enjoy the physical intimacy that God has given you as a gift. Second thing Paul is not saying, he is not saying that marriage will solve all of your problems with lust. And I'm saying this largely to guys because I have a lot of guys come and talk to me about this. They say, I got married. I thought I would never have a lustful thought again. That's not how it works. And that is not your wife's fault. Because sometimes men will blame their wives. That, guys, that's not it. If you've got a lustful heart, that is your heart issue. That is for you to work through with the Holy Spirit's help. Okay, are we doing real world work now? I don't know if that was the hard one or the easy one. Let's go to the next one. God's view of divorce. Now, this topic, it affects almost all of us, doesn't it? at some point in our lives. Someone, whether it's our own marriage or our parents or relatives, friends, it affects so many people because right now in America, about 43% of all marriages are going to end in divorce. Second marriages, the number goes up. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. Third marriages, 73% of third marriages end in divorce. So it's a common experience. And what does God have to say about it? Well, I think it's important to acknowledge that there are people who will study every passage they can find in the Bible about divorce and remarriage and still say, I'm not exactly sure what I should do in my situation. So what I'm not going to do is give you a blanket rule that applies to every single situation. That would be tidy. But real life comes with a lot of factors. And as pastors, we always want to meet with people directly. We want to talk with them about their specific situation so we can seek God's guidance on what would be right there. So with that said, let's look at some top line principles that I think are clear in Scripture. First one is in the Old Testament, Malachi 2, 14 through 16, God speaks directly to the topic of divorce. It says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? There's that idea again. The couple becomes one. And look what he says. The Holy Spirit is part of that union. That's how important this is. Then he continues, and what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Another translation called the New Living Translation makes this even more clear. It says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord. That's his clear statement on this topic. And then we go to Matthew 19. This is a passage where Jesus is speaking on this topic. Matthew 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There it is again. He's quoting Genesis 2, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to them, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus is saying God didn't want divorce ever to be a thing with humans. He is saying the only reason God gave you laws about how to go through a divorce, because he knew your hearts would be so hard, there was going to be sin, and you were going to do this. So he gave you some rules to guide it. So the big picture on this, the proper perspective for Christians who are married is to put divorce out of the conversation. Put it on the shelf. Do not make this part of your discourse when you're working through things. Do everything you can to strengthen your marriage before you head into problems. And when you do run into problems, and every marriage is going to run into some tough times, when you get there, work with everything you have to strengthen your marriage. Save it. Do everything you can to save it. Create every opportunity for God to do an amazing work in the hearts of the people involved. Every pastor at Lakeside, we can all tell you stories of couples who have come to us on the brink of divorce, who have come to say, I don't see any way this turns around. And we have seen many of those marriages turn around and thrive. God can turn things around. And it's actually, if you look at social research, so we've got God's rules, but look at social research, it actually backs up the fact that pursuing God in your marriage does help keep couples together. Studies show the divorce rate is much lower among people who consistently attend church and participate in Bible studies. And lip service Christianity is not the answer. It's interesting. I looked up this morning divorce rates by state. Some of the highest divorce rates in America are in the so-called Bible Belt, where everybody you meet seems to say they're a Christian. But the difference is, are they actually a practicing Christian or do they just say they are? Because a practicing Christian has a much lower rate of divorce because they are doing what we said last week. They are racing each other to the cross. If they are both pursuing God, that pulls them together. One study I read actually said this: we find that people who keep God at the center of their home and family stay married at far greater rates and thrive within those marriages. If you both race toward God, that draws you together. But are there cases where God says, in my eyes, that marriage is over? And I tell you, this is one of the heaviest kinds of counseling we ever have to give as pastors. When someone comes in and says, I think we're there. And just understand, we approach every one of these situations with heavy amounts of prayer for wisdom and counseling. So there are two situations that can possibly end a marriage in God's eyes. This is after centuries of people looking at Scripture, basically come down to two situations that we think are in the Bible. There are good Christians who disagree with this position. I understand that. But these are the positions that I think are in the Bible. And hear this, loud and clear. When we talk about this, these are exceptions. Remember, God doesn't want to see a divorce. This should not be the norm, these two scenarios, but they are in the Word. The first one, Jesus talks about this in the passage we already started, Matthew 19:9. Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus gives sexual immorality as one time that it might lead to this. Now our counsel, when couples are facing this situation, is to seek reconciliation, if at all possible. Seek repentance and reconciliation. Lots of people make mistakes in their marriages. Lots of people make really big mistakes in their marriages. But I believe God wants us to leave room for grace, room for forgiveness, room for repentance and a change of direction. Again, all of us pastors could tell you about marriages that we have helped people with counseling that have passed through this, where one of the spouses committed adultery, but they worked through it, they reconciled, and we have seen that marriage thriving. The second situation is described by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. There's a couple things I want to unpack in this passage. So in verse 12, you see that phrase, he says, I say this, not the Lord. That does not mean Paul is saying this is not inspired. Paul believes he's speaking what the Holy Spirit has laid on his heart. What he's saying is the previous situation, sexual immorality, Jesus spoke to that one. The Lord spoke to that one. I have an additional situation I'm going to tell you about that the Holy Spirit has laid on my mind. And that is a situation that we refer to today as abandonment. Paul is saying if the unbelieving spouse leaves, then that believer who is still there is free to divorce and remarry. Now, the big question with that, of course, is, well, what constitutes abandonment? Obviously, you have situations where a spouse just up and leaves, they're out of the picture, they're gone. But there are also situations where it gets more subtle when we get into situations of abuse and things like that. Again, these situations require individual counseling and wisdom. We work through them one-on-one. Now, another thing I want to point to is if you were paying attention there, you probably noticed in verse 15 that it's referring to an unbelieving partner. So what do you do if you've got two Christians and a Christian abandons their spouse? Is Paul referring to that? I would just point out one thing, that if you go to Matthew 18, Jesus talks through a process if a believer, a professing believer, is sinning. If they unrepentantly sin, Jesus lays out a process for addressing that. We call it church discipline. This is where people go to them repeatedly, asking them to repent, asking them to change course. And Jesus teaches in Matthew 18, if that person ultimately will not change their sinful path, the church can discipline them out of the church. And Jesus says, treat them like an unbeliever, which would probably put us into the territory here of 1 Corinthians 7:15. So obviously, I told you this gets complex. This is why we talk through each situation individually. Now, our last point. God's plan for Christians married to non-Christians. This has been a very common situation throughout church history. Largely, that's because the church has been predominantly women over its history. The early church was like 70%, historians think, women. The American church has consistently been 60 to 80% women. So many times, you will have ladies coming to faith in Christ before their husband does. So not always, but that's often the way it goes. And some of you, you're in very different situations if this is you. If you are a believer married to an unbeliever, some of you might be married to an unbeliever who is a great person. They're great to be with. They treat you well, but you still worry for their soul. Of course you do. Because as a Christian, you worry. You want them to spend eternity with God because they put their faith personally in Christ. Some of you, we recognize you're married to an unbeliever and it is extremely difficult. Some of you are dealing with really hard situations. And I want you to know, for those of you who are in that situation, if we know about it as pastors, we pray for you by name most weeks. You are front of mind in our heart. We see how you are working to live out the Christian calling in that setting. And your grace and your desire to serve God, it's inspiring. And we're praying for you. So if that is your situation, what guidance does God have for us? Well, Paul states that clearly in chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. We read this already. He said, if you're married to an unbeliever, stay in that marriage. Because the Corinthians were wondering, should I leave if I get saved? And they don't. He said, no, stay in that marriage. And what is the purpose of staying? He talked about this in 14 through 16. He is saying that if you stick around in that marriage, you very well might be the person God uses to bring your spouse to faith in Jesus Christ. He is saying that your marriage to an unbeliever is an act of evangelism. Be the light in that relationship. And I know for many of you who are in this situation, that is your constant prayer. For many of you, I see it on your prayer card every week. You are praying for your spouse, seeking that you could show them the light of Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, there's something else that might raise your eyebrow if you were paying attention. In verse 14, he is saying here that the unbelieving wife could make a husband holy and vice versa. So is Paul saying, if there is one Christian in the home, everybody else in the home automatically becomes a Christian by osmosis? No, that is not what Paul's saying. I understand how if you only read that, you might get that impression, but one of the key rules for interpreting the Bible is never let a vague passage overrule the clear passages. And we look all through the New Testament, it is clear every person must make their own decision whether they trust in Christ as their Savior or not. And that's what has to happen. So what is Paul saying? What he is saying is that having a Christian in a home changes the temperature of the home. Do they not? We already said the Holy Spirit indwells a follower of Jesus Christ. If someone is living in that home who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that is going to change the climate in that home. And that certainly might lead to a spouse coming to trust in Christ. I don't know how long that might take. I don't know if it will ever happen, but it does happen. And Paul is saying, that's what you can do if you're that Christian spouse. So how do you do that? What exactly should this look like if you're a believer married to an unbeliever? What if you're the only one in that marriage that is racing toward the cross and that pyramid? You're the only one pursuing Christ. Well, a passage that is helpful on this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter says that if you find yourself in this situation, you're a believer married to an unbeliever, what can you show them? What can your witness be? He says, show them appealing conduct. Show them respect. Show them purity. Show them a gentle and quiet spirit. That doesn't mean you're a doormat. It doesn't mean you let them abuse you. But it says, I will work through every situation with the Holy Spirit's guidance, with a gentle and quiet spirit. And you show submission as long as you're not being asked to do anything that's outside of biblical teaching. And all of that, I recognize, is hard. I recognize it's so hard for so many people. And it can seem like you are getting nowhere. You're doing your hard work. You're saying, Lord, I'm trying to show all these things. But just understand from verse 4, God says, I see it. I see what you're doing. I am not blind to how hard you are trying to serve me in that situation. And he says, that is precious in my sight. He said, it is very precious. So if you're in that situation, know God is seeing you. He is seeing you seeking to serve him in that scenario. Now here at the end, I want to circle back with anyone who might have been sitting here through this message and you might be really struggling. Maybe you are hearing, you laid out all these rules God has given us for relationships and intimacy, and I have broken a whole bunch of them. What hope is there for me? And I want to take you to a story in John chapter 4. This is a story where Jesus is at a well on a hot day, in the middle of the day, and a woman comes to the well, and he starts talking to her, and he has this conversation with her. And during the conversation, Jesus says to her, hey, why don't you go back to town and get your husband, bring him out here, and the three of us could have a conversation. Let's keep this going. And what did she say? You might know this story. She said, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right about that. You've had five of them. And he said, you have a sixth guy right now you're living with who's not even your husband. And he was right. She admits he knew exactly what her life had been. But look how Jesus interacts with her in this story in John chapter 4. Jesus does not say, you've had five husbands and now you're living with some guy. Get out of my sight. He doesn't say, you know what? You're too far gone. He doesn't say, it's too late for you. If you'd come to me on husband two or three, maybe we could have worked this out, but it's too late. No. What does Jesus say? He says, I have living water. If I give it to you, you will never thirst again. And he says, if you take this living water I offer you, which is myself, he says, I'm the Messiah. You will have eternal life. Jesus did not come to condemn us. Jesus came to pay for all of it. He looked at this woman. He said, all five of those divorces, that guy you're living with, I pay for all of that when I die on the cross. It is covered if you trust in me. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here who has been divorced five times and is living with a sixth person. What I'm saying is if God forgives that to the blood of Jesus Christ, he'll forgive whatever it is you're doing. This is why we're here. This is what Lakeside exists for. So we can tell you, Christ came to pay for your sins. And now this is a church where we go to work. We look at God's rules and we say, maybe I've broken them in the past, but from this day forward, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to live for him the best I can. And that's what this whole community of believers is all about. We are not an art gallery, okay? We don't come here to hang on the wall and say, look how great we are. We're a hospital. You come here because you need help. And just like that woman, no matter what your past in any of these areas, if you turn to Christ in repentance, he says, I will pay for it and I will help you change. Let's pray together. Lord, these are some difficult things to teach through. But you put them in your word. You wanted us to study these things. You wanted us to know your standards. And we just pray that you will help everyone here who's married to work on their marriage, to race toward you. And I pray for anyone who is in a difficult marital situation, and surely in a room like this, there are many. Lord, I just pray that you will speak into their hearts. Help them to turn to you and say, Lord, what can I do to honor you in this situation? Lord, we stand by as pastors and staff are ready to help. Help us to counsel people wisely, to look at your word and guide them the best we can. And I just pray for anyone here who is feeling the burden of their past. Let them look at this Samaritan woman. It says at the end of John 4, many people in that village were saved because of that woman's testimony. She went back and said, look what Jesus did for me. He'll do it for you too. That's why we're here. Lord, I pray just people hear that. Let them turn to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.